We will be in 1 Timothy 3 once more. And we're going to see in 1 Timothy 3 three things that typically go together in the rest of Scripture as well. Those things are conduct, reputation, and truth. Conduct, reputation, and truth throughout the Scriptures can typically be found together. Namely, the conduct of the people of God, God's own reputation, and God's truth. Those things typically go together. The reputation of God's, or the conduct of God's people, God's own reputation, and God's truth go together. Just consider Genesis for starters. In Genesis, Adam and Eve's conduct, at least upon the first temptation, what they did with the forbidden fruit had ramifications on God's character, or it said something about what they believed about God's character. The first temptation impugned God's character to say that God wasn't true, God wasn't good, God wasn't just, that he was actually withholding some good from Adam and Eve. And when they took the fruit, they became complicit in those accusations against God by the serpent. So their conduct, as the only two people alive at the time, God's reputation, and what God had actually spoken, all went hand in hand. Consider Israel in the wilderness, what they did. It's noted by Moses, would reach the pagans in Egypt and then in Canaan. And he asked for God's mercy on Israel for that reason, to not treat them as their conduct required or deserved. David was said to have blasphemed among the nations because of his sin with Bathsheba. He made God and Israel a derision among their enemies because of his very public sin. Paul even makes this point in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that is the Jews, just as it is written. So the Jews' conduct to have a perfect law that they taught but didn't live in conformity with is Paul's point, brought repute on God's name. It cast aspersion on God's very reputation, and the Gentiles then had a reason to blaspheme God. And we even see an interesting connection of these same things, the reputation of a deity and the conduct of that deity's worshipers in Acts. Go to Acts 19 and I'll just show you how these pagan Ephesians made this connection. And this is particularly important for where we find ourselves in 1 Timothy, because this is the same city where Timothy finds himself. Paul is writing this letter, if you remember, to Timothy, who he has left in Ephesus. And so we get a glimpse of what the pagans in the very same city as the people who are receiving this letter from Paul, as Timothy finds himself. Just look at verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workers of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." What Demetrius recognizes is that his conduct actually has something to contribute for this pagan deity to the reputation, magnificence, enthronement of this deity. Now, in a very different way, right? That's not the same for believers. Here, we're looking at a pagan deity who has been enthroned by human hands and can then be dethroned by human hands, human means as well. That's not the same with God. But Demetrius does recognize it's interesting that the esteem, the reputation of the temple and Artemis herself is dependent on what they themselves do. So there you see a connection between the reputation of the deity and the conduct of her worshipers. In a God-honoring way, we see the same things united in this passage in 1 Timothy. So turn back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul is going to connect these three things: the conduct of God's people, the church, his own reputation, and his truth. They all go hand in hand in this passage. 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14, Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this passage, for the truth that you reveal to us here, and really what else is at stake in the church carrying out the very thing that you gave us to do. I pray that this passage would exalt you. It would rightly exalt the mission of the church and what you have given us to do as temporary residents in this world for a slight moment of time that you've ordained. God, make us better worshipers and more holy people as a result of looking into the clarity and depth of this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Paul has things that he must say to Timothy, according to verse 14. These are things that he must say without delay. He writes this letter because what he has to say is so crucial. You see that in verse 14. "I am writing these things to you." And he's actually hoping to come to Timothy soon. That's his desire. That's his expectation. He's aiming for that. And yet in verse 15, he continues, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So there are things that Paul says in this letter itself is so crucial, so urgent, that any delay is just unacceptable. So even if he does get there on time, he wants to make sure that the letter gets to Timothy. That everything that he says in 1 Timothy effectively comes to him in a timely manner as soon as possible. So that's how just an indication that the instruction that Paul is documenting in this letter, how Paul himself sees it, is that it can't wait. It's urgent. It has to get to Timothy, and it has to get to him on time. What Paul communicates are three things for Timothy and our consideration in this passage. Here's the point of this passage. How I'm describing this is that God's household must consider three inseparable elements without delay. That's how we're summarizing this passage. God's household must consider three inseparable elements without delay. There is no separating, putting space in between the three things that we're going to see highlighted by Paul in this passage. They all go together, inevitably so, as we'll see. The first of those three elements is our conduct. Our conduct in verse 15. In case I am delayed, Paul says that he writes for this purpose. Here's the reason: that you will know, that is Timothy, so that Timothy will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And we've talked a little bit about that. We've kind of circled that wagon several times, why Paul is writing this letter. Notice that he's writing so that one would know, so that Timothy, excuse me, would know how one ought to conduct himself, ought to. There is a moral obligation. It's not a suggestion. It's not a preference. It's not an encouragement per se. This is divine instruction from the apostle of Christ Jesus. One ought to, one must, one necessarily must conduct himself this way. So he's putting forth absolute common to all household rules, specifically for God's house, for the church. This is Paul spelling out for Timothy and, by implication, us, God the Father's good rules for his family. And these ways in which one must or necessarily must conduct himself has to do with those who are in the household of God. Verse 15, in the household of God. This is not a reference to a place. This is not a reference to a place. That's an important note. We are not currently in the household of God. When the church gathered at whatever their meeting place was, a house, they were not meeting in the household of God. Okay? That phrase, household of God, that is a reference to not a place, but a group of people who function under the same roof or by the same house law. They have the same authority, the same father, the same master. That's what it means to be a household, is you operate all under the same house law because you have the same authority over that house. So whoever you found in the house, whether it was you know, you imagine a first century family, you'd have husbands, wives, who would be usually fathers, mothers, children, and slaves. As we'll see in chapter 5, that may have even come to include older, aging parents, widows. And so all of those people were considered a household. So the household of God is his children. This is God's family, as we've discussed. The same word here in verse 15, household, is the same word that we came across in elder and deacon qualifications. So in verse 4 of the same chapter, speaking of an elder, he must be one who manages his own household well. That's not saying merely that he keeps everything repaired around the house. When a pipe bursts, he repairs it. When the garage door breaks, he fixes it. Right? That's not the management of the household merely, because he has to do with his family. He certainly, a husband wouldn't be removed from that obligation, obviously, but you get the point. He's managing his family. He's overseeing what happens with his wife, children in the first century, servants or slaves. And then the same phrase is used in verse 12 about deacons, is that they are men who manage their children and their own households, including everyone who lives with them outside of their children. Well, so the household of God is God's family. That's particularly helpful because when it comes to this passage, that phrase has been taken to mean Paul is giving instructions about what happens on a Sunday when the church gathers. Paul's writing to tell Timothy, when the church gathers all together at that first day of the week, here's what you guys should be doing, which you just read the epistle and it wouldn't make much sense, right? Consider even the things that we've talked about already. In chapter 1, really the entirety almost of chapter 1, false teachers are told to stop teaching other doctrine as if it's biblical teaching and to stop giving their attention to myths and endless genealogies. Were they supposed to think, oh, Paul means don't do that on a Sunday? Of course not. The same thing applies to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18, being told to fight the good fight and keep a good conscience, not only on Sundays when the church is all gathered. Or the church is to pray for all men, especially kings and those in authority, so that we might live a tranquil and godly life. That's not a Sunday activity. That's the beginning of chapter 2. Men in particular are told to lead in this thing that is of first importance to do for the church. When it comes to prayer, men are supposed to lead in praying. And they're supposed to do it with holy hands, lifting up holy hands without dissension and quarreling. No man could say, well, that's only for Sundays. I can pray while I'm in the midst of constant conflict, right? Same thing, women. Teaching, same thing applies. Women were told to be modest. That's not only a Sunday activity. Women teaching is not simply a reference to Sunday. And then even elders and deacons, as we looked at most recently, those qualifications extended well beyond the corporate gathering of the saints. The household of God is the family of God. And so what we find in the letter is God's law, what God requires of those who are a part of his family, those who have been adopted by God the Father. So the point is that these instructions are for God's family wherever they might find themselves. This is how one ought to conduct himself. If what is written in this letter is for God's family, and these are the particular boundaries that he's given us for how to conduct ourselves, have you considered that others' perception about who God is and what God says depends on your conduct. Because Paul is writing so that we might know how to conduct ourselves, right? Timothy, the shepherd, teaches the church how to live. And the way we've been summarizing that is, we ought to be practicing piety-produced love. We ought to be practicing piety-produced love, love that comes from a pious or a holy life. That conduct, how effective you are at practicing piety-produced love and everything Paul requires in this letter, has direct impact on what others think of God's reputation and God's truth. And that's where we're going with this. Our conduct has bearing on God's reputation and God's truth. Consider John 13, 35. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, that you do this, love one another. Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's what makes it a new commandment. By this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Speaking specifically to his own disciples, he says, the way the world knows you belong to me is by how you love not primarily the world, but one another. Love other disciples of Jesus. That is the primary indicator, according to Christ, how Christians bear witness to their own claim to being disciples of Christ. And this is, in principle, is essentially what Paul is getting at in this passage, as we'll see. The point is that your best witness to the watching world that Christ is who he says he is and that Christ did what he said he did, your best witness of these things is when your love for the church is the greatest, is the purest. When you practice piety-produced love, when you love God's people from a holy life, is when you best witness to Christ before a watching world. It's not really a popular idea in our day. You contrast that idea that the church is at her best when love is working best within the body between the members. If you want unbelievers to know you belong to Jesus, a distinct mark, according to Christ from what we saw in John 13, is love for the very people within the church. You contrast that with what one author said, that the church must recapture its identity as the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of its non-members. And this author made that claim in terms of doing social justice and establishing just systems. The churches exist for that purpose, to serve members and non-members in that way, right? That's not a popular idea in our day. And so what Paul is communicating, even to Timothy, that one must conduct himself this way for the other inseparable reasons that we're about to see, because it bears direct impact on what people think about God's reputation and God's truth. These things are inseparable. Our conduct is inseparable from those things. Continuing in verse 15, this is how one must conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. The household of God, the family of God, is the church of the living God. Of the living God. Specifically, when the church conducts itself, when the various members of the church conduct themselves the way we ought to, what does the church see? Or excuse me, what does the world see? We prove that we are the church of the living God. So point two for your notes, God's reputation. Our conduct, number one. Number two, God's reputation is the next inseparable element. And this is highlighting that he is the living God. God's family reflects his character just as the elder and deacon's management of his household would reflect something about his character. So what is the church's conduct? Our piety produces love for one another primarily. What does that say about God our Father? Is that he lives. That's the simple claim that the church makes when it operates rightly. By Grace Bible Church being a church where the members are effectively loving one another from a holy life, so we're growing in sanctification, we're growing in holiness, and as that's happening, that is spilling over into good works of love toward one another. Not that we don't love people outside of the church. Obviously, we should. Your coworkers, your family, your friends that exist outside of the church, you must do that. Strangers, you must love them. But God's reputation is most at stake with what happens in the church. And the simple claim that Paul is highlighting here is that the church demonstrates that our God lives. Think about Ephesus in the first century, what we just read in Acts 19. The gospel, when it took a foothold in the city, the enthronement and authority of their God was threatened by the gospel. Their God didn't live. Their God could be dethroned by this, what seemed to be this new and upcoming religious cult. Their God didn't live. When we live the way we're supposed to, we demonstrate that our God does, is the point. We say with our corporate witness, God is not like Artemis. God is not like a lifeless idol who doesn't see or hear or speak. Our God is alive, and he's at work in us. The opposite is also true. When the church doesn't work properly, when you as a member of the body don't work properly, you say something else with your life, that God is like the God of the world, like the various gods of the world, not alive, not worth obedience, dethronable, if that's even a word. The last thing this text highlights for us, the last element that we must consider as God's household without delay is God's truth. God's truth. The church's conduct says something about God's reputation as well as God's truth. And this is verses 16 and 17. Even at the end of verse 15 and 16. The household of God is the church of the living God, is the pillar and support of the truth. This whole passage being about the church. This is succinct ecclesiology, the study of the church. The church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This means that God has entrusted his truth, the content of which he gets to in the next verse, he has entrusted his truth into the hands of the church. Think about that. God's truth belongs by divine design in the hands of God's church. Not a parachurch organization, not Crew, not the Master Seminary, not any extra or parachurch organization that does great things and serve the Lord in their own unique ways. They are not the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. That means it upholds the truth. Every other organization could cease to exist. Every Christian organization today could cease to exist, and the truth could still be upheld because the church lives on. It could not be said the opposite way. If the church dies and every other extra or para church organization remained, the truth would collapse with the fall of the church. Do you think of the church that way? Do you view the church, Grace Bible Church, as that essential to your life? To the truth of God's word, even. Knowing that if Grace Bible Church falls, then God's truth falls with it to some degree, right? We're not the only faithful church on the planet. We're not the only faithful church in the valley, thankfully. But as the church falters, fails, the truth fails to that degree to be upheld. What should that then do to your eagerness to labor for the health and godliness and mutual love between members of this church? If what Paul is saying to us is true, what should that do for your zeal for the health of this body? Your eagerness to serve, your eagerness to rid the church of sin that you see your own and others around you, to help further purify the church. If you love the truth, you must love the church. And no one who doesn't love the church can love the truth. Verse 16 actually gives the content of the church that's upheld, the content of the truth that is upheld by the church. Verse 16 says, by common confession, or undeniably so, great is the mystery of godliness. That is the revelation of the truth. We talked about that term mystery last week with deacons. They must be men who holding to the mystery of the faith. And we said, again, mystery is not something that is currently still unknown, but it's a reference to what was veiled, what was unrevealed prior, but now has been made known. The mystery of godliness, what this means is the revelation of the truth, which godliness embraces and on which godliness rests. Anyone who is godly accepts these words by common confession. Without doubt. And what is it that is embraced by godliness? That's where godliness is founded. Here's the message. Everything in these six lines essentially describe in summary form Jesus' earthly life and ministry. it's commonly believed that this is a section of a hymn from the first century. But here's what it says. Here's the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That first and last line bracket Jesus coming and going, his incarnation and then his ascension. He was revealed in the flesh, meaning already existed prior, but simply made known, made visible in the flesh, manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated or justified. What he came to do, he demonstrated and proved he was who he claimed to be by the Spirit. Seen by angels, these things were witnessed from heaven. Angels, as you all know, made appearances throughout his ministry, ministered to him when he was fasting in the wilderness, ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, announced his birth. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, not just localized to the Jews, but John 4, the Samaritan woman who was saved by Christ, evangelized by Christ himself, went and told everybody about Jesus. The wise men came from afar. Various Gentiles made their way in to see Jesus and then went out back to their respective nations. And he was believed on even during that time in the world. Before he was taken up in glory. If the church doesn't uphold that truth, who will? Nobody else believes that truth. God hasn't entrusted anyone else with that truth. Other organizations outside of the church don't have the authority or structure that God has given the church. And how well we uphold the truth, how well we represent God's own name, his own character in the world, is dependent on whether we do what Paul says the church ought to do, that it's necessary for the church to do, which, thankfully, we've been discussing, and he unfolds in the rest of this letter. You must consider these three inseparable elements without delay. God has tied your life, individual Christian, our conduct corporately as a corporate witness, Grace Bible Church, to his own reputation and truth. And so when it's all said and done, what will your life, what will your labors for the good of this church say about God and his truth in the end? Something helpful for us to consider. Questions? It's just heavy. It is heavy. Okay. I'll pray. God, thank you again for your word. It is an undeserved privilege to have your truth. Even as I think about the privilege that it is to even falter under scorn from the world for declaring the truth, to waver and treat reproach on your behalf as if it's something to be avoided at all costs or some injustice done to us. God, help us to not think of being ambassadors for you in this way. But God, help us to joyfully join you as you sanctify this church in particular, that we would be useful workmen, that we would labor and work tirelessly to see your name and your truth exalted among the earth, God, and that we would be satisfied with whatever you do with our meager efforts, that we would be overjoyed that our own names are written in the book of life, that we have the inestimable privilege of being called your children. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.